Shalom, everyone. Good to see you, and welcome to another live Q&A session where you send the questions in by email or those questions asked here by the audience, and we attempt to answer them. Obviously, it's not a thing about my knowledge of the Bible or trying to answer them. We're really trusting the Holy Spirit because we're all learning at the same time. So would you please join with me? Let's pray. Let's invite the Lord to be a part of this discussion and let the Holy Spirit teach us this evening. Father, thank you again for the opportunity for us to come together to consider questions, to talk about your word, to talk about the testimony of you that we all have to this day. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us and be present with us this evening. Guide my mouth and my responses so that it might be edifying to the faith, and that the questions that we ask about the scripture and the things we seek to understand, that the answers truly would come from you. So we commit this time to you, and we ask, Lord, that what we would do here would be honoring to you. You say that where two or three are gathered together, that you are in our midst. We welcome you, Lord, into the midst of this discussion this evening. And I thank you for that in Yeshua's name. Amen. We have a number of questions that have come in. I'm going to dive right into it, and I'm going to try to somewhat go at a rapid pace because I would like to get to all the questions. So sometimes when we do these, I don't quite get to all of them. So see if I can kind of set the pace, and we'll try to go through a number of interesting topics that we have here been sent in. Right off the bat, I want to answer a question that came in from Linda. This is a question we actually got last month that we didn't have time to get to, and I want to answer it for him because it comes from not only her son and grandson, so it's a question coming from a child, and so I definitely would like to answer that. It's from Linda. It says, my son and grandson would like to know, where did the dinosaurs come from? And there's no mention of them being on the ark, and I'd like to know, too. I don't remember reading anything reference to this question of dinosaurs. The subject of the dinosaurs, the archaeological evidence is very clear that there were large creatures we call dinosaurs, and I believe they exist in the world prior to the flood. I think that when the flood came, only the animals that made on the ark, mammals and so forth, were the ones that are able to survive, just like man. Only those that were on the ark were able to survive. There's plenty of evidence that the world did have those large creatures. And when we look back in Scripture, particularly the descriptions of the world prior to the flood, the best evidence that we have is there is references in Scripture where it refers to a creature called Leviathan, a great sea creature. And then the best word that we can give is that it's translated as behemoth. Behemoth is a word that we use in English. We don't use it very often, but it has to do with a very large creature. And so we do see some evidence where the biblical record speaks of behemoths, speaks specifically of Leviathan in the sea. And so it seems to just have a passing glance at it. You know, the bulk of the Bible is really talking post-flood, not necessarily, it just gives a backwards explanation of what led up to the flood. So it doesn't spend a whole lot of time explaining the world to us at that time. So I think the dinosaurs were part of the original creation. And I think that for the most of them, they went extinct as a result of the judgment of the world when it was judged by the flood. This is a question from Frank. Frank says, at the time of the Titus destruction, Titus was a Roman leader of the destruction of the temple, and that was in 70 AD. The high priesthood was not occupied by the Zadok house from the Hasmonean times. Would this not defile the temple and make it an unclean dwelling place for God and have something to do with the temple's destruction? Well, in fact, it has a lot to do with it. If we go back to Yeshua in his day, a lot of people don't realize, but Yeshua spoke a lot about the temple and how unclean it was. And in fact, there's a great comparison that's been made between Yeshua's message in Jerusalem about the temple and that of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who prophesied against Solomon's temple, that the desecrations that had taken place, the corruption that had taken place within the priesthood. Jeremiah spoke against the temple in Jerusalem at that time. Yeshua spoke against the temple and against the priesthood and those who were administrating. That's the reason why you see some comparison made between the prophet Jeremiah and Yeshua. Remember when Matthew 16, when Yeshua said, "Whom do men say that I am?" You remember the disciples said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah the prophet, some say Jeremiah." Why would they be comparing him to Jeremiah? Because a lot of the message that Yeshua gave about the bad things going on in the temple virtually matched the very messages that Jeremiah gave in his day, that when he spoke against the temple and what was going on there. And the Dead Sea Scrolls contain documentation where those people, the Essenes, had separated themselves from Jerusalem because they considered the Jerusalem temple and the priesthood to be completely corrupt. Some say that John the Baptist, that's the reason why he wasn't serving in the temple, is he had separated himself from what was going on there. The follow-up question Frank asks is, the Sanhedrin would receive testimony against anyone not accepting rabbinic authority, but would not accept testimony from them. I think this is one of the reasons why Yeshua didn't say anything when first questioned by the high priest. What is your thought on this? Well, we know for a fact that the high priest Caiaphas, at the time of Yeshua's trial, literally had bought the position. I mean, he did not come from the line of priests. He and his father-in-law had bought those positions from the Romans by political appointment, working political intrigue with the ruling Romans at the time. So you can't, you know, it was completely off track from being a spiritual descendancy and the things of the Lord. And so that's the reason why you don't see Yeshua going in and conversing with them too much and really responding to them too much. Secondly, to understand the difference between the Pharisaic tradition and the Sadducean tradition, the Pharisaic tradition is the one that became what we consider to be the rabbis today. The Sadducean tradition is the one that we understand to be the Karaite Jews today. And the Sadducean position was much more focused on the temple in Jerusalem, whereas the Pharisees were a little more focused on synagogues in various communities. They had more of a distributed kind of theology, community kind of thing, whereas the Sanhedrin had a lot of those that came out of the Sadducean thing and so forth. I found this to be rather fascinating. This was true in Jeremiah's day. It was true in Yeshua's day. And by the way, we see evidence of it still being true here today. In Jeremiah's day, they had the idea that the temple system was sacrosanct with God, and that no matter who the people were bouncing in and out and so forth, God would protect that geographical place, that structure, that God's presence was in there and that he would protect it. That's really silly. I mean, really, it's silly. And that was also true in the day of Yeshua. In other words, the religious leaders felt that the temple was like sacrosanct, and it was the temple that was most important. That's what they were telling the people. And they felt like it would never be destroyed, and if they held to the temple, that they would remain, and so forth. Here's the fascinating part about that, is that God has flat said, first of all, about the temple, he said, "You would build that, and that would be acceptable to me. You know, my throne is above the stars, you know, beyond the universe. You would build a house for me that would be acceptable to me." You know, right off the bat, the Lord has said the only reason why he even dwelled there was because he wanted to dwell with the people. He wanted to be with the people. It wasn't because this ground or these particular set of stones or this structure, the architecture of this house. And if the people become corrupt, if the people are no longer have their hearts with the Lord, then why is the Lord duty bound that he has to stay in that structure? He obviously doesn't have to. And if you go further, you know, the Lord has already shown that if the people are not going to follow him, their hearts are going to be far from him, then he's not even going to preserve them to stay in the land. You know, he doesn't have a problem with banishing them out of the land. And we see the history of that. Men get the idea that, the temple has to be a certain thing and it's sacrosanct and no matter what happens there, and I think that was some of the thinking, in the day, that we could go ahead and corrupt the priesthood. We could do it because God is still dwelling in that place and that's what really makes it special. And God's always going to be there and things like that. That was really messed up thinking. The Lord, the only reason why he's down here is to be with the people. Now, here's the fascinating part. The Lord's built a temple in us now. Okay? Why did he build a dwelling place in us? So that he could be with us. That he wants to be with us. And if our hearts are far from him and so forth, then why the heck does he need to hang around? This is not a sure, guaranteed thing. And we shouldn't be going around thinking, well, we got God put in a box here. We got him all figured out. We don't. So that was part of what went into this and is part of it. It's reasonable questions. I don't think the Lord had to honor them at all. You know, if they were going to obey, fine. If they weren't, why should he fool with them? That thing. Okay, I got to give shorter answers. Or else we'll be here all night. All right, here's a question from Jim. But that was an interesting topic. I personally was interested in that topic. This is from Jim, and he says that his wife would like to know how you determine the beginning of the Hebrew year, by conjunction or sighting of the moon. Okay, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, is when we say the turn of the year is. And the thing that makes that Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, special is because it comes at the first of the month at the new moon. So the question that he's asking, not only for the beginning of the year, it's for every month. How do we start the beginning of the month? Now, there are some who say that it's the conjugation of the moon. And what's that mean? Well, it's the new moon that you mark on the calendars that's all dark. And some say, no, it's the first sliver, the first light of the moon. That's the new moon, the counting for the days of the new moon. I tend to favor the latter. And the reason I do is because that appears to be the ancient one that has been used in the temple service. That they would count from the sighting of the first sliver of the new moon. Now, you can get way more technical into it and so forth, but that's the simple answer for that. But there are people today, and studying the new moon, that they think it's the conjugation or the blackened moon is the first day and so forth. It's just different positions on. This is one of those technical issues. If you remember Eddie, our brother Eddie came and he talked about it, and he said, this is definitely not one of the weightier matters of the law. So let's not get too hung up about this, okay? Let's agree on when we're going to fellowship, and our biblical feasts are counted from that. And so let's keep Passover on the 14th, and let's begin Feast of Unleavened on the 15th, and let's not get all separated from fellowship because somebody didn't do the conjugation or the first sighting of the moon or whatever. Find a fellowship that you're uncomfortable with and stay in fellowship and celebrate the Feast of the Lord. This is from Jerry. Jerry says, recently I was talking with a friend who's still in the church and about my restoration to the Torah. He said he doesn't believe or he doesn't feel led to obey the law. He said, you say that obedience brings blessings. However, I eat what I want. I don't keep the feast that you keep. I celebrate Christmas, Easter, and I'm still blessed. My kids are still blessed. My business is blessed. My health is blessed. So what if what you're saying is true? How come I'm not doing it and still blessed? Well, first of all, brother, let me say to the fella, if you're being blessed, I guarantee that the only reason why you are that blessing is because you're probably obeying the Lord in a whole variety of ways. The principle that I taught was, and this is taught to our father Abraham, if we obey the Lord, we get blessings. If we disobey the Lord, we get curses. In particular, if we even accidentally obey the Lord and didn't realize what we're doing, we still get some of the blessings. And if you, by ignorance, disobey the Lord, we still have the Lord who is merciful. It's not a, you know, not a guillotine. If you stick your finger in it, you know, your finger gets cut off. That's not the way it works. These are general principles. Now, but the fact that he has pointed this out, and he's now saying defiantly and boldly, well, I do the following things and I don't. Let me see if I can repeat the exact words. And he doesn't feel led to obey the Lord. You're not supposed to do in the faith what you feel led to do. You are to hear what the Lord says. Faith doesn't come from, well, I kind of feel good about God. Faith comes from hearing what God has said and then doing it. So if he wants to take the posture, well, I've heard what the Lord said, but I've decided to just take that under advisement. I want to remind you that the Lord is a very just judge, and he does weigh mercy with it. I would never, and I would not recommend anybody else do it, let's not test the Lord. Okay? And by that I mean, if you can see that the Lord has said that he wants you to do this, and you've decided, well, I'm just going to see how far I can go here not doing that and see what happens, I wouldn't recommend you do that. That's foolish. That's silly. That's childish. And that certainly does not reflect spiritual maturity. I would remind everybody, especially this brother, the commandment is that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. That's not halfway. You know, that's not kind of when I feel like it. Or as the Lord also instructs, not the well, I'm not going to do it because that's not the way I see it. The Lord has said, you will not follow after your eyes, which you go whoring after idols. You're supposed to follow with your ears. You're supposed to hear what the Lord says, and then you go do it. And that's basically what this person is doing here. You see, you guys, you know, you're all trying to obey the Lord. I don't have to obey the Lord, and I still get the blessings. I would duck right after I said those words. I would duck. I don't know of a quicker way to get the Lord's attention onto your life. And I would hope that you would just back up from your thinking for a moment and say, which is right? Should I love the Lord and obey the Lord? Or am I playing some sort of game to see how far I can get away with it and be silly and ignorant? Let's not be silly and let's not be ignorant. Let us be wise and make our judgments good. And if he wants to tell you, how would he feel when he comes before the Lord and has to give an account, and then the Lord says, well, I'm not really feeling led to allow you in the kingdom today. How would you feel if the Lord said that to you? Is that what you consider to be a just judgment? Or a just decision? Well, I think that we should pay attention to what we're doing. What are we really saying to the Lord when we say stuff like that? This is a question from Kathy. She's had this question for some time. It's about faith and fear. It is taught that if we have faith and don't panic in the time of the tribulation, that he will save us from our enemy. What about all the apostles who died a horrible death and or the martyrs past and future? And it would be assumed that they are all probably had great faith, yet they were not protected. I'm confused. Please help me. I'm going to approach this question from a slightly different manner. Some of you are familiar with the military and taking the oath and so forth. And I want to remind you of everything. You know, when you take the oath to join the military, there is nothing in the oath and there's nothing in the UMJC, that's the code for military behavior, that says that you can't be ordered into a dangerous situation that brings about your death. There is no law and no rule that says, well, I can't order you into battle, and there's no guarantee that you will make it. It is well understood that you could be ordered into a battle and it could cost you your life. When you become the bondservant of the Lord, when you decide to become the servant of the Lord, by the Lord has promised you the kingdom and he's promised you everlasting life. He has not promised you that whatever you do in this life, that you'll be preserved and kept as a mortal and that you will not suffer consequences of this world. The Lord's never made that promise. He's made the promise to bless. But he's not made any such promise that says that your life might not will not be in danger or that you may not incur possible mortal death in being servant and obeying the Lord. And by the way, in the case of those that were called as apostles and prophets and so forth, it usually has cost them their lives. It usually has. And the reason is because they've gone into great spiritual conflict. Now, not everybody is called into a ministry where there's a great conflict like that. The vast majority of the believers are called to love the Lord, and the Lord then grants them a nice long life, and they have a long testimony and a long life. Praise the Lord. But there's no guarantee of that. There's no guarantee that we get to all live tomorrow. We're one heartbeat away, and then God can allow it. But the one thing that we need to remember, and this is what I would say to you, Kathy, is your mortal life is not the most important thing. Your spiritual life is eminently and far more important. Do not be afraid of him who can kill the body. Be afraid of him who can kill the soul. That's the important part. Now, with regard to how can we go into the future and deal with the fear and so forth? I just got through having this conversation with some other brethren the other day. You can only feel one fear at a time. If you make the Lord to be your fear and you hold him in awe, and by the way, the scripture says the fear of the Lord is clean, it's pure, it makes you wise. Okay, if you have the fear of the Lord, the fear of men and the fear of the mortal life no longer bothers you. It no longer has an impact on it. And so faith can replace that kind of fear of the world. Faith in God can give you, but it's not that fear goes away. It's a different kind of fear. It's the fear of the Lord, holding him in great awe and great respect. That's what I would encourage you to do in terms of really answering the fear of the world. The fear of the future is hold the Lord in such respect that none of that affects you anymore, that it doesn't bother you anymore. I have, I'll just share this with you just briefly. I have had moments where there was great fear, around me. I didn't experience it. Literally, there were moments where I felt myself literally in a bubble. I was literally protected by it. And I was aware of the fact, and the reason why it didn't affect me was because there was something else occupying me that was more powerful than that fear, and therefore that fear did not have the effect. I'm not saying it wasn't a fearful thing. I'm not saying it wasn't a tense moment. I'm just saying I know this works. The Lord has demonstrated to me many times before. So with that in mind, that's the reason why I, with confidence, share this with you and encourage you to acquire the fear of the Lord and learn those things. This is from David and Janice. The question is, we've been following rabbis, following reports on an old prophecy from a rabbi Kaduri. In fact, I've got a couple of questions on this. We read a book entitled The Rabbi Who Found Messiah, which reveals that Rabbi Kaduri had a moment where he met the Messiah, a vision like Paul, and stated that the Messiah gave him a word of his return. Rabbi Kaduri stated that 1 year after his death, his note would be read that reveals the name of the one true Messiah. Thus, 1 year after Rabbi Kaduri's death, his note was read and revealed, and that the name of the Messiah is Yehoshua. He also revealed that Yehoshua's return would be after the death of Ariel Sharon. Today I see many talking about this prophecy now that Ariel Sharon has died, and some say that Ariel Sharon is a type of the Messiah. Do you see any significance in this prophecy in the death of Ariel Sharon? Well, let me just tell you, first of all, I have heard this about this rabbi. And while his testimony is very pronounced, he was a very, very powerful and esteemed rabbi in Israel. He was a very old rabbi and was venerated. And when he died, he said, I believe I do know who the Messiah is, but he would not permit, he wrote it out, but he said, I won't permit anybody to open this envelope and for me to share the information until 1 year after my death. And when it was opened up, he's proclaiming Yeshua as being the Messiah. Well, as you can imagine, within the Orthodox community, this didn't go over real well. But the thing that made it interesting was that he also had another indicator in which that he also made reference to Ariel Sharon. Now, Ariel Sharon just passed away. He was in a coma for 8 years, former prime minister and so forth. And he was beloved in the land of Israel. And part of Ariel Sharon's legacy is Ariel means the Lion of God. And he was a lion of a leadership figure. He had a very choleric temperament, very decisive leader, was a military hero in the 1973 Yom Kippur War. In fact, in the Sinai Peninsula, is responsible for Israel winning in the Sinai. And so he was a very famous general, became prime minister of Israel, was the guy that made the hard decision of withdrawal from Gaza and all that took place there. Different commentary about him. And when he went into a coma, he didn't die, but when he went into a coma, this guy made this prophecy that the Messiah will come after he passes away. Now that he's passed away, well, they're reminded about what this rabbi said, and they're kind of taking note and so forth. I'm not, you know, as the scripture tells us, we should not despise a prophetic utterance. So if you're asking me what's my feeling about it, I'm not going to speak against or despise anything that he said. But I have to tell you, from my perspective, this is just like one of hundreds of evidences and signs to me. This one particularly doesn't stand out any more significant to me than the whole host of a multitude of evidences. But for some, it's significant. It's something that has caught their attention. And from that standpoint, well, praise the Lord. But the sign of the Messiah's return is not based on Ariel Sharon's death. The sign of Messiah's return, according to Yeshua, is tied to specific prophecies that are given by the prophet Daniel and specific prophecies that are in the part of the book of Revelation. So those are the ones that we're looking for. Now, these other things that are kind of bouncing on the side, do they harmonize with those prophecies? Yes. When I heard about the Messiah wouldn't come until after Ariel Sharon passed away, that's like a personal prophecy. Okay? And how do we deal with personal prophecies? Well, the scripture tells us, despise not a prophetic utterance. You know, just because somebody said it, you don't need to criticize it. Just wait and see what happens. Just be patient, observe, take it in, you know, and so forth. And within the Christian church, there's many people who have spoken many prophetic utterances that have to do with the second coming. There's no reason to jump on anybody or criticize or take issue with anything that's been said. Just take it all in stride and see what happens. We're all going to see it together. Anyways. So at this point, I agree with the rabbi. I agree in his judgment as to who is the Messiah, and I agree that the Messiah will be returning after Ariel Sharon's death. By the way, he just passed away and the Messiah hasn't come, so I know he's going to be coming after his death. So I guess what he said was a good word. And that's what it is. It's a good word. Okay? Did it encourage you? Has it wakened you up? Has it caused you to draw attention again, to watch faithfully at the door, waiting for the master return from the long journey? I hope so. Right along with all of the other signs and the other evidences that we have. Amen? Amen. All right, here's a question from Sean. And Sean says that he's a subscriber to our Yavo magazine. Just wanted to ask a question regarding resurrection, around which there seems to be a lot of debate. Does Lionel Lamb believe in three resurrections or two resurrections? Well, first of all, we got to define exactly what is the resurrection. If you're talking about Yeshua coming up out of the grave, that was a resurrection. That was a specific resurrection associated with him. But the scripture speaking into the future after that, this is in the book of Revelation, it speaks of two resurrections. So I do believe in the resurrection of Yeshua and the things that were accomplished in that day. And I do believe after his resurrection, there's two resurrections that follow. The resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the just will come just before the beginning of the millennial kingdom, in which all the martyrs, all of the saints will be brought to the kingdom. And at the end of the thousand-year reign, there's the resurrection of the dead, when all those who are dead will be raised and judged for eternity. So from at this moment in time, after the resurrection of Yeshua, I believe in two resurrections, just as the book of Revelation says. And I'm looking forward to the day when we get to see the resurrection of the just. Amen? Okay. This is a question from Dick. Dick from New York. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, where it says, "We are told, I command thee this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply." When we read the full text, it becomes even more clear so that this is do or die, he says. And then in Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20, this is where Moses is laying out the end of the Torah. He says, "See, I've set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, and that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou shalt goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go in to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, and that both thou and thy seed may live." And he goes on, he finishes the verse out. So now he's asking the question, with the thought of this speaking of spiritual life, my question is, where did the scriptures lay out what is meant by walk in his ways, keep his commandments, keep his statutes, keep his judgments? Thank you. And this is a question from Dick. The key phrase here, brother, is the word walk and keep. Because that's what you're really asking. How do we walk out the commandments of the Lord, and how do we keep the commandments of the Lord? The Hebrews use a particular Hebrew term called halakha. Halakha is the walk. And the walk is, as you journey through life, you are to, whatever's happening in your life at that time, you are to keep the commandments. And we all know that as you walk through life, that you go through different stations of life. You know, when I was first a kid, well, I was a child. And there's a lot of commandments that didn't really apply to me. I was a child. But when I became a young man, well, then there was a lot more commandments that applied to me. When I became a husband, there was a bunch more commandments that applied to me. Since I'm not a priest, some of the commandments about priests didn't really apply to me. But when I went in the ministry, some of those commandments kind of applied to me a little bit. When I became a father to children, some other commandments applied to me. And now that I've become where there's generations after me, grandchildren, so forth, there's some other commandments that kind of applied to me now. And it's like how as I have walked, to the different stations of life, different commandments have been applicable to me. And that's what Moses called us to do. As you walk through life, then you are to keep the appropriate commandments. I don't have to worry about keeping the commandments of women. I'm not a woman. But I do have to keep the commandments of being a man. And that's part of the walk. That's what we were called to. We were called to not just have a certain set and say, okay, I obey and that's it. It's all over and done with. No. The idea was to keep going, keep walking, and so forth. The word keep is even more powerful in terms of what we've been called to do. The word keep there, to keep his judgments and so forth, keep his statutes, is the same word that we would use when we use the term to keep a garden. If you're going to keep a garden, those are multiple tasks. For example, you have to select the ground where the garden's going to be. You have to prepare the ground. You have to clear it of debris, rocks, weeds, whatsoever. You may have to build a fence to protect it, a hedge, you know, about it. Then maybe you need to put the best soil in. Maybe you need to get a source of water so you can be watering the ground. You need to fertilize the ground. Then you got to make some plans on what are we going to grow in the garden. And then you got to get the seed, and you got to lay out the furrows and the rows. You put the seed in, you cover it up, you nurture it, you water it. And as it begins to sprout up, you try to protect it from the bugs, from the other elements that may come up against it. And ultimately, you nurture it into the point where it produces fruit, and it's still considered keeping the garden when you go in and harvest the fruit from the thing. And maybe at the end, you clean the garden out and get it ready for the next year. That's all the tasks associated with keeping. So when he said about keeping the statutes and judgments, what he was saying is, you take the statute and judgment, and you plan to keep it. You have to make an effort. If you're going to keep Sabbath, for example, if you're going to keep the feast of the Lord, you don't just impulsively do those. You know, in fact, if you're going to keep the weekly Sabbath, you're going to discover that Friday is the day of preparation. You have to get certain things done on Friday so that your family and your home and your house is ready to keep Sabbath. Okay? If you're going to have Passover, you have to prepare for Passover. You have to set the table. You have to get the foodstuffs. You have to get everything ready to go. That's a really special time. It takes a lot of preparation. And that's part of like keeping the garden. You keep the statutes. You have to do the preparation work and the cleanup work and all of the other special things you have to do to keep the commandments. And it's as you're walking through life and as you're keeping the commandments, this is a lifetime of activities. So literally when he asked the question, well, how do we obey these commandments? How do we keep these commandments? Let me just tell you, it takes your whole life. They become your life. You become part of it. It's not just, well, I keep this particular thing, I keep that particular thing. And so, No. Your life becomes involved with it. That's what walking the commandments out, that's what keeping the commandments is all about. Remember, again, you know, the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That does not mean halfway or 10% of the time of your life. That means 100% of your life. You put all your energies into it. You put all your effort into it. That's what we've been called to do. And I know in the world, the modern times that we live today, you know, some people would like to relegate their spiritual life to 1/7 of their life, one day a week. That's what they'd like to do. You just can't get away with it with the Lord. It just doesn't work. Your faith doesn't work correctly. You know, the Lord didn't call you to do that. The Lord called you. He wants all of you, not part of you, not a percentage of you. You know, and so that's how we keep those things. That's how we walk out the commandments. This is a question from Matt. And he has a question about the big item in the news in Israel. Wants the Palestinians to recognize them as a Jewish state. Given our biblical definition of Jew, those of the southern kingdom, or specifically Judah, do you see this changing in the future when the stick of Judah and the stick of Ephraim are combined? I guess my real question is, does this Jewish state thing fit into any of the prophecies anywhere? Let me go ahead and answer that. Yes, it fits in dramatically. Because the scripture in Zechariah says specifically, in Zechariah chapter 12, it says, I will save the tents of Judah first. In saying I will save the tents of Judah first, what he's talking about is that the house of Judah would be the first one in the land. And it goes on to say that he would make Judah a fire pot and all of the surrounding nations around them to be as sheaves, dry sheaves, which means that this fire pot is able to exert power and project power on the neighboring nations, not the other way around. Have you ever seen a dry sheave beat a fire to death? The moment the dry sheaves comes around the fire, they're on fire. By the way, there was a recent statement that really illustrated this. And it was had to do with this negotiation of whether or not the Palestinians would recognize them as a Jewish state. They, of course, are arguing that they don't want to recognize them as a Jewish state. Part of their argument is, well, they say, well, there's Palestinians and Arabs and other people living in the land, so let's not make it exclusively for the Jews. So let's not call it a Jewish state. They would just assume the name to be Palestine, not Israel. I mean, they're objecting on a whole host of reasons. There was an interesting response, and I think this was from the defense minister, the one that just kind of got in trouble just the other day, talking about John Kerry. He specifically said, and by the way, his statement was very powerful and very true. He said, all of the neighbors of Israel live and die based on the sword of Israel. Now, let me interpret for you what that means. The reason why they're alive is because Israel has decided to let them live. And if Israel decides they're going to die, they die. It is not them who put their will on Israel. It is Israel who has the power to put its will on them. Now, that goes back to Zechariah, where it says that Judah would be a fire pot surrounded by dry sheaves. Dry sheaves don't tell the fire pot what to do. The fire pot tells what the sheaves are going to do. Okay, you're going to burn if I decide you're going to burn, and if I decide you're not going to burn, that's the reason why you're not going to burn. And that is the dynamic of the land. Now, how does that fit into the two-house thing? In Ezekiel 37, it says specifically that it will be the house of Ephraim, the house of Israel, joining the house of Judah. It does not say the house of Judah is going to join the house of Ephraim. It says those that are scattered in the nations will join with the house of Judah. And I submit to you the fact that the Jewish state in modern Israel is there now first. That is exactly as this prophecy said. And that's one step closer to the kingdom. And the step of the reunification of the two houses, it will be the house of Ephraim joining with, if you will, the Jewish state or the house of Judah. So all that the Jewish state thing is making a very clear and distinct testimony, as the prophet Zechariah said, would be in this day. And that's what we see. We see the house of Judah is the one who has the testimony in the land establishing there. And it specifically cites them as saying they will have a certain degree of power and influence on surrounding nations around them to, in effect, preserve and hold the ground of the initial promised land, which will be used for future things when we have the reunification of the two houses, the return of the Lord, great tribulation, and all those kinds of things associated with at the end. He goes on to then ask the question about Moshe Ya'alon, who's the defense ministry, recent referred to John Kerry as messianic and delusional, obviously derogatory terms. Would you say the vast majority of Jews living in Israel today see the word messianic as a derogatory term? I certainly see the term messianic as a derogatory term as used by political leaders. Let me explain. When we use the word messianic, believe me, the word we're using messianic is not the one being used in Israel. When we speak of the word messianic amongst us, we're talking about the Hebrew Christian. Christians use the Greek derivation, Christ, Christos, and so they were first called Christians because of the Greek influence of Christos, so they were Christians, you know, because of the Greek word. We call ourselves Messianics because we're holding to the Hebrew tradition of Mashiach or Messiah, so we're the followers of the Messiah, so we are Messianics. Now that is the spiritual definition of us. But the word Messianic in the Middle East is used interchangeably by even Islam as well as in Judaism. And messianic there means that you're holding to prophecies that maybe are causing you to become extreme, a religious extremist. And if a person is, like, sets aside, in their opinion, if they set aside the reality of the day, if they set aside their common sense, if they set aside the pragmatic matters of the day, and then you hold to some extreme prophetic-minded hope, spiritual ideology, spiritual hope of the future, then you're referred to as being messianic. So settlers who hold to the idea that the West Bank, the mountains of Israel, there's a prophecy that Israel is to hold the mountains of Israel in the last days, they're referred to many times as being messianic. The reason is because they're being extreme, okay? And they're not cooperating with the political leaders of trying to find a two-state solution. You know, and that we'll just give them that ground and we'll have this ground and so forth. So they think that people who object to what the government wants to do, they want to say they're kind of spiritually crazy, so they refer to them as messianic. When Moshe here referred to John Kerry, I don't know if you know this, but this guy has been all over the Middle East. This guy's flying around. He is trying to do everything he can to get him as many flight miles as he can to get at least 2 first-class air tickets so he can go anywhere in the world next Christmas, I guess, because he is flying everywhere as much as he possibly can. And because he's so exuberant about doing that and going to extra lengths to try to work the issue with the Middle East Accord, and because he's so committed to it, he's charismatic for it. He's no matter how many things are presented to him that would block the idea, he still keeps trying. He used the term, he's kind of messianic. You know, he's not dealing with reality. He's just dealing with an ideology, a hope for something in the future. And also equated it with being delusional. By the way, for the record, but I thought Moshe Yaalon's comments were some of the most honest truth that has been spoken on this entire negotiation of anything I've heard so far. And here's the reason why. The Israelis have not been negotiating with the Palestinians in this whole time. They've been doing this shuttle diplomacy thing, this thing that Kissinger used to do. Kerry comes over and negotiates with the Israelis. Then he goes over and talks to the Palestinians. He negotiates with them. Then he comes back over and he says to the Israelis. And then he goes back over to the Palestinians. And each time he's making the trip back, he says, progress is being made. We're negotiating. And the Israelis are clearly stating, this is our position. And the Palestinians, when they hear it, are clearly saying, we're not agreeing to that. This is our position. When the Israelis hear what they have to say, they say, "That's we're never going to agree with that. That is not our position." And so the Palestinians are entrenched in their position. The Israelis are entrenched in those positions. But he keeps going back and forth, bouncing different ideas, never coming to agreement. But he says, we're about to have a framework agreement. And so some people have finally said, and this is what this guy did, this Moshe Yaalon said, this guy's crazy. This guy is in a fantasy world. He's not listening to us. He's not listening to the other party. He keeps going around making these announcements like we're real close to agreement, we're making progress, and so what progress? The positions that the Palestinians have are the same positions they've had for years. the positions the Jews have are the same positions they've had for years. By the way, this issue of the Jewish state, do you know how long that issue has been going on? Since the 1947 UN decree. When the UN said, we're going to establish a Jewish homeland, a Jewish state. And the Palestinians and the Arabs said, no, you're not. No, that was the original reason for the War of Independence. And we're still talking about the same issue, which was the War of Independence, the way back in the original beginning. We're still there. Well, by the way, shock of shocks, have you noticed that the War of Independence was simply Israel kicked their tail where they couldn't do anything about it, and they've had to live with the results, and Israel stopped short, and they formed a nation and built a nation in this generation, and we still have the same issues and the same problems that we had from the beginning. And just because we have a new generation and new personalities and new persons, the problem hasn't changed, hasn't gone away. So, John Kerry going over is from a long list of nations, leaders, presidents, and so forth. Do you know how many presidents have been working on the Middle East peace problem? 8. Believe me, these problems are of biblical proportions. And if you're looking for an evidence that would speak to how the Bible speaks precisely to our day, the Bible, Zechariah again, the prophet, he says specifically, I'm going to make Jerusalem a troublesome stone for all of the nations. I'm going to make it like a reeling, a cup of poison. Anyone attempting to lift this stone is going to be bruised and hurt by it. Anyone drinking of this cup is going to suffer sickness and illness as a result. And that's exactly what we have had from the beginning. That is still what is going on to this day. And by the way, John Kerry thinks he's going to change that? Well, the only reason why I don't refer to him as being delusional is because I think John Kerry is completely ignorant of what the scriptures said about this. And whatever he's doing it out of complete ignorance. The only thing of it is he's never learned any lessons from the past. He could go back and look at all the past negotiations. And by the way, there have been many. And he would find out the issues being argued today are the same issues that have been there from the very beginning. And it wasn't resolved then, and it isn't going to be resolved today. But the one thing that we do know that the prophecy says is that the Lord says that the reason why there's going to be a day of the Lord is because there will be a splitting of the land. Somehow, some sort of division is going to take place. Now, in effect, you could say that division is already present with the West Bank, Gaza, versus the state of Israel right now. So as long as they keep talking about borders and other kinds of things, they're playing right into the prophecy in Joel. They're playing right into the reasons for the day of the Lord and the end of the ages. So from that standpoint, we are watching. We think there could be something more happening. Brother Eddie Chumney believes that some sort of agreement that this will be a crucial element in moving the big prophetic wheel of one or two cogs forward in the whole scenario that we're looking at. I don't disagree with it. So I have a sense of anticipation that just keep watching. You know, crazy things are going to be happening. And I believe they'll be consistent with the prophetic story. You do know that even Israeli leaders who've attempted to give the Temple Mount away, even they could not pull the deal off. Ehud Olmert tried to give away the temple to the Palestinians, put a deal on there that they had had it, and they couldn't even get that deal through. So it's like, I think the Lord has kind of just locked that whole thing up, and it's not going to come loose until he's ready for it to come loose to do his will. So that's my commentary on those efforts. This is from our brother Dan. We saw a TV program rerun last night that had two guests who were former two-housers. They were on a nightly two-hour show on a popular Israel-loving satellite Israel Internet network, who had apparently chased away all their two-house teachers And of these two guests, one had written a book called 12 Gays that supposedly proves the two house passages in the scripture are irrelevant, dangerously leading to anti-Semitism. Also, it leads to chasing tribal bloodlines excessively, and I might have the details of their message wrong. No, Brother Dan, you do not have it wrong. I know who you're referring to, and I know what book you're talking about. But isn't there a problem ignoring the overwhelming scriptures that describe the restoration of Ephraim and Judah? Yes, there absolutely is. And the basically what I would say is, look, in everything that is taught, I have found this to be true. If you stand up and you take a scripture and you teach the truth about it, just give it a little bit of time. Somebody, if they see that that is carrying weight with the brethren, that that's having influence, somebody's going to stand up and say, no, it's not that, it's something else. In the academic and theoretical terms, we call this thesis antithesis. If somebody puts a thesis out, makes a statement about a certain truth, just give it enough time, somebody is going to want to come up with an antithesis to that. I have discovered there are really two types of people that really live in the world that pass themselves off as intelligent. One of them is people who create and build. The other one is the people who criticize and destroy. Both positions are regarded by God's people, many people, as being intelligent. And in fact, in the business world, we used to call this the Peter principle. The Peter principle is that you rise to the level of your incompetence. And you know that you're getting to the level of incompetence when the new guy's coming up with new ideas, all you do is spend all your energy criticizing the new guys with their new ideas. In the business world, you rise to your level of income. You rise as far as you can go, and after that, the only thing you've got left is to criticize other people because you're not growing, you're not moving forward anymore. Okay? Now, one of the principles that we teach for success in life is don't ever stop growing. Don't ever stop learning. Keep going forward. Keep going forward. Be positive. Build something. Develop something. Create something. Go forward. Because when you get tired of doing that, the only thing you have left is watch other people passing you up, and then the only thing you can do with them is criticize them. Now, there's the two-house teaching has come out for many years in the Messianic movement, and there's been a number of teachers for it. But there's some people who were at the edges of that, at the beginning of that, and they didn't like the fact that they weren't held in higher esteem or as high esteem. This is purely about ego. So those people weren't recognized by the brethren in toto because the brethren were more interested in hearing these teachers about the two house. And so they became resentful. So they figured, hey, the only thing we can do is let's go ahead and take cheap shots at the people that are teaching that and at what they're trying to say, and that's how we'll draw attention to ourselves by ridiculing and taking issue with it. And that's the example of what's going on here. I know the men in question. It's a shame they have wasted their intellect and their walk with the Lord, that the only thing they know how to do is take issue with other brethren and tear down fellowships and relationships. But, you know, we see the thing, this is what happens. People fall into those categories sometimes. And it should be a caution to us spiritually as we go forward in our life, don't get into the mode of criticizing other people. Because when you start doing it, is because you run out of stuff to say that's positive and good and something that you can teach. Stop worrying about what other people, you know, might do. Just go teach the truth. And if you'll focus on that, you'll be building the kingdom up instead of tearing the kingdom down. We do know that the Lord says that in the last days there's different kinds of shepherds. Some are called sheep, some are called goats. The sheep are trying to build the flock, but the goats that are amongst it are butting the other sheep and trying to scatter the flock. And the Lord says there's a very special judgment in the kingdom for all of the goats and the people who are scattering the flock. These are not the days to be going around sowing discord among brethren at the end of the ages. These are not the days to do that. This is a question from Beth. She's asking a question with regard to the Seder meal for Passover. Please describe a basic Seder meal. Are these the basic ingredients required? Lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and wine. It seems that many also include other ingredients that are traditional and symbolic, but I'm wondering about just the basics. Please also describe how to prepare the lamb regarding if it's okay to cut off and discard any fat and bone before roasting. Okay. Let's make sure that we understand what we're talking about. In the ancient Passover, in other words, the original Passover, the instructions that they were giving was they brought a yearling lamb in, they slayed it, they took the blood, they put that on the doorpost, so they exhausted the blood out of the animal. They skinned it, and then they basically put it on a spit, and they roasted it whole. Entrails, everything were inside. And they would carve off, as the meat was cooked in the fire, they would carve off elements off of it, and they made a meal out of it. And then they were specifically instructed that none of it was to be left over or to make leftovers out of it. In other words, what they didn't eat that night, it was to be completely burned with fire, completely consumed, you know, by the fire. Today, we don't do that in a Passover and a Passover memorial. And even in the days of Yeshua, they didn't quite do that. The assessment of what has come down in the traditional teaching of Passover, the Passover is you're to have a meat dish that represents the lamb, the meat, the main meat feast dish. You are to have unleavened bread. You're to have bitter herbs. Those are the minimum requirements. Okay, those are the ones mentioned by Scripture. However, in a traditional Seder, even dating back to the days of Yeshua, there's other elements as well, and other foodstuffs that can be a part of the process. If you'd like to know an authoritative source, and this is the traditional Passover Seder, all you have to do is get a standard Passover Haggadah. The standard Passover Haggadah is going to specify 15 specific steps to observe and keep the Seder. It includes from the keeping of the four cups, the cup of Elijah, all the way to the final hymn at the conclusion of the Seder dinner. That's the traditional Seder memorial meal. Foodstuffs. Now, if you're in the Jewish community in New York or Ashkenazic, they're going to serve you gefilte fish. I am not ever going to eat gefilte fish. I can't get past the smell. They might even serve borscht, which is a big purplish cabbage thing. Not too bad, but it's weird. Just weird. Let me just say that. A lot of Orthodox Jews won't do the lamb because they can't do the whole thing. Sometimes they will have beef or turkey or something like that. That's not really the important element. The real important element is the memorialization and the remembering and telling the story and teaching your children. That's the commandment. The commandment is the memorialization. So don't, what I would say to you, Beth, is don't get hung up about the exact menu. Just go up, you know, you just do a little simple research. They'll give you all kinds of suggestions on how to set your menu, you know, for it. But the most important part is get a Haggadah, get with some other brethren who want to do the memorial commandment, come and have a nice Seder and enjoy yourself and remember the commandment of the Lord and teach your children and so forth to do that. She's also making the suggestion, how come we don't have frozen kosher meals that would be perfect for Passover in the stores? And I guess the reason why they've never done that is because Passover is considered to be a separate meal, to completely be different from any other meal at any other time. And that's probably, they would think, if they had prepared it in advance, like other processed meals, that you're making it common. You're making it common like other meals. Passover is not supposed to be like any other meal. It's supposed to be very special in the home. And you can get up on the internet and find all kinds of material. If you want, you can get my Passover Haggadah. It specifies, you know, all of these kinds of things in there. But I'm repeating to you what is regarded as the traditional Passover. This is from Joyce. Joyce says, we are told in 1 Corinthians 5 at the end of the chapter not to eat meat with those in idolatry. And isn't that what people celebrate in pagan holidays are practicing? The answer is yes. Is it wrong not to meet with people in person on Shabbat if they are too far and we don't believe in driving that day and want to rest? Okay. Let's just talk about a couple of things here. Again, the Lord is the one who weighs between justice and mercy. And by the way, one of the most powerful things that Yeshua specifically taught us was that we are going to be forgiven even as we forgive. And basically, let me give you another version of that. We will receive mercy if we show mercy. If we get all heady and get judgmental, then we can expect people to get heady and judgmental with us. And if you did that to your fellow brethren, why shouldn't you expect the Lord to give it back to you? Equal weights and measures. So we are encouraged to be merciful, long-suffering, to take on the very heart of God. And one of the things that God has done with me in my life, and one of the things I've taken application from, is there was a lot of years where I was blatantly ignorant of the Lord. And the Lord did not summarily wipe me out. The Lord hung in there and gave me a chance to learn. And even after I started learning, I still didn't do it necessarily correctly. And I still had to go longer and so forth. And throughout that whole time period, all the Lord was being positive and encouraging me and helping me. And there were moments when I knew, you know, what was right and what was wrong. There wasn't any question about that. But overwhelming, the Lord was long-suffering to me. And so I look at my relationship with Him that He was very merciful to me. And why shouldn't we extend that to family members, friends, others that we're in communication with? I know every one of you have family members, friends, whatever, that as you've moved into the messianic way of your faith, they don't agree. And in fact, as you now learn, you learned about idolatry. You have found out that the Bible says that a guy who cuts an evergreen tree down, drags it in from the forest, hooks some boards on the bottom of it so it won't teeter or totter, decorates it with gold and silver, and sticks it in his house, is an idolater. Sounds pretty close to the activity associated with having Christmas in a Christmas tree. And in fact, I would agree. That is what it's talking about. Because there used to be an ancient idolatry method called Asherim. They would set up trees of praise. Asherim, trees of praise. We even have the song, "Oh Christmas Tree, Oh Christmas Tree." That's a song of praise. So they're doing this idolatry thing has been around for a long, long time. And by the way, the modern man, we're still doing the same stupid idolatry things we used to do before. We used to call them gladiators. Today we call them sports heroes. Okay? Come on. It used to be called Circus Maximus. Now it's called the NFL. Okay? And they used to drink a lot of ale and beer. There we sell a lot of beer at the football game. Okay? All right? I mean, nothing's new. Now, we as believers, as we learn and understand these things, what are we going to do? Well, I would hope that we would learn from that and we would abstain from it. We'd become wise under the ways of the Lord and we would follow the ways of the Lord, not the ways of the world. But along the way, we still have relationships with lots of people who are still in the world. So one of the things that I try to encourage people to do is the same thing when it comes to your tzitzits. You know, the tzitzits, the tassels we tie at the edges of your garment, towards the edges of your tallit. God said, I want you to tie the tzitzit at the fringes, at the edges of the garment. I want you to put that sign at the edge that says that you will not follow your eyes and go whoring after idols, but you will learn all the commandments of the Lord and follow the Lord. And so we put this little sign, this tassel at the edges. And it's a little bit like this. I'm not going to take you out of the world, but I want you to live on the edge of the world. I want you to be separate. You're going to be part of the world. You're just going to be in the world, but I don't want you to be absorbed by the world. And that's what we've all been called to do. Live on the edge of the world until the kingdom is established. So that means that I don't give up on my sisters or my brother. my natural ones. I don't give up on family members. I haven't got the foggiest idea what I believe. And still do silly things. And they are completely ignorant as it being idolatrous activity. Just like the ancients were completely ignorant that they were following idolatrous stuff. They were just doing what other people were doing and they fell into it. And somebody said, oh, this is the way to fertility. Get this stone thing that's got bulbs on it and so forth and bow down to it and put this in your house and you'll have more children. You know, or like the Easter egg, which is what that's all about. You know what Paul says? In 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the whole business of not compromising your faith, not eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he gives us, his counsel is, if you go to a man's house and he's serving you a dinner, and you know the man is an idolater, he said, you can eat the meal with the man, but if he says, hey, this is meat sacrificed to idols, this is in worship, you're to abstain. You're to abstain from that. You're not to compromise your testimony. You're not to endorse him and affirm and confirm what it is that he's saying. Because the fact of the matter is, the meat was created by God, and it's nourishing to your body, and God created, and you can go ahead and eat of it. But if he's going to put another stamp on the thing, and he's going to say, well, by eating it, you're now worshiping this other thing, you have to abstain. And he says the reason is not because of you being defiled. Because we all know the meat is just the meat. And by the way, we all know those idols, they're false, they're not real, there's nothing to them. They have no power. The problem is this, somebody's going to see you doing this, they're going to observe you doing it, and they're going to see your faith compromised to them. He said, don't do that. Don't mislead somebody else. You be true to who you are and make sure everybody knows your testimony. So when people call me up and they say, well, Monty, what am I going to do? I'm messianic now. My family is going to have a Christmas dinner. What am I going to do? And I said, well, go and enjoy the dinner. What? Go and enjoy the dinner. But if somebody says this dinner is the Christmas dinner and everybody eating of this dinner is now celebrating these pagan things, abstain. But if they don't put that level on it, you can sit down and eat the food, say thank you for the food, get the nourishment from it, because you know there's no truth to the falsehoods. You know what the truth is. But if they're going to see you as compromising your faith, then don't do it. Don't do it if it compromises your testimony to other people. But if your testimony is clear and intact in front of other people, you don't have a problem. That's what Paul tried to teach out of 1 Corinthians. Is it wrong not to meet with people in person on Shabbat if they're too far and we don't drive in driving? Let me talk about that because I got another question in here. Somebody else made reference to the Exodus thing about remain in your place. And it's from that passage, I believe it's in Exodus 16, where it says, where you remain in your place, that this is where they extrapolate the commandment about not traveling on Sabbath. Now, I've done some deeper study on this, and so what I'm getting ready to say to you is contrary to what rabbinical authority teaches. Okay, rabbinical authority takes this verse and extrapolates you should not travel on Sabbath, which is a Pharisaic teaching, by the way. What Exodus 16 is talking about is talking about gathering manna. That verse actually is tied to on Sabbath day, don't get up, leave your place, go out, look for manna. Remain in your place. It's not really talking about not traveling on Sabbath. It's talking about don't gather manna on Sabbath. That's what it's really talking about. But like I said, it's been extrapolated into let's not travel on Sabbath. Now, let me go back and I'll give you some ancient understandings about that activity on Sabbath day in Jerusalem. In the days of Yeshua and the disciples, there was a certain distance that was well known that was referred to as a Sabbath day journey. In fact, even the New Testament records this, that it was a Sabbath day journey distance. What is a Sabbath day journey in Jerusalem at the time that the Messiah was there. It was approximately 3/5 of a mile. The reason why we say that is because in the city of Jerusalem, which, by the way, there's nothing flat in Jerusalem, it's up, down, up, down, up, down, wherever you go. And they figured out that if you walked approximately 3/5 of a mile in and around the Jerusalem area, that an average man would begin to perspire. He'd begin to lather up and sweat a little bit. And by the way, if you ever go to Jerusalem and you're going on one of the tours, if it's a warm day and you're walking around 3/5 of a mile, you will get warm. Okay? That's where that comes from. And they used that as a marker for some of the Yom Kippur ceremonies and some other kinds of things for distances in and around the Jerusalem. So it was a custom associated with the area of Jerusalem. In Europe, in the Ashkenazic tradition, a Sabbath day journey after the dispersion in Europe was the distance, either by horse, wagon, or carriage, or whatever, that was between one of the three meals of the day. In other words, if you had breakfast at this place and you traveled by horse, carriage, or whatever, and it was lunchtime at that day, then that was considered to be a Sabbath day journey that was acceptable. But if it carried through the meal and went all the way to the next meal, like supper, you were traveling all day long, that was considered to be a violation. That was more than a Sabbath day journey. A Sabbath day journey is only a segment between one of the three meals. So let's say you had lunch and you decided to get on your horse and your carriage and you went to another city and you got there by dinner time, that was considered to be an acceptable Sabbath day journey, that you had remained in your place if you were having your basic meal, sit still, you weren't traveling at the time. Now, in the modern times where we're at, I can get on an airplane after I've had my breakfast, and I can be to the coast, either one, either the East Coast or the West Coast, by lunchtime. So today, a Sabbath day journey would be like half the continent. Or if I was in my car, I could say, well, it's about 4 hours in a car. You know, from breakfast to lunch or lunch to dinner. It's about that period of time. That's the customs of it. Okay? That's how it would be regarded. Now, what's the real answer to this? The real answer to this is that the Lord just simply said that you are to cease from your labors on Sabbath. And that's what he said. And now he wants you to use your common sense to figure out how can you keep the Sabbath. And if you listen to other people specifying rules, you're allowing other men to judge you on the Sabbath, which, by the way, Paul emphatically said, let no man be your judge concerning a Sabbath, a new moon, or any festival. These are commandments from the Lord. Surely you are smart enough to figure out how to apply the commandment to your life and whatever's happening in your life at that time. Now, does that liberally allow you to go out and break the commandment? Obviously not. But it does require you to use your good judgment and you keep the commandment. Not somebody else keep the commandment and you follow them. You keep the commandment. You do it under the Lord and not under men. That is the wiser way of addressing this. And that means that for certain people, they wouldn't leave their house at all. That's their judgment. Some people feel that they could go and do this particular activity and then return or go and visit family or whatever. Nobody has the right, in my opinion, to go around scrutinizing that other person as to how they kept the Sabbath. That's your business between you and the Lord. You didn't write the commandment. God doesn't consult with you on how to keep the commandment for everybody else. It's your responsibility to keep the commandment before the Lord. And that's my best counsel I can give to you on that. And by the way, I don't consider my counsel to be liberal a bit. I consider my counsel to be ultra conservative. Because I'm going to put the burden on you to learn the commandment and stop listening to other men tell you the commandments of the Lord. Why don't you go ask the Lord what is appropriate for you? So that's my answer with regard to that. This is a question from Virginia. And from last week's Torah portion, she's making reference to these questions about, it took 3 days' journey to get to Pi Ha'arot. This is just before coming to crossing the Red Sea. But I did not find anything in the Torah portion that mentioned any timeline or any day of their journey to Pi Ha'arot. Is it possible that they reached Pi Ha'arot by the end of the 7 days of unleavened bread and crossed over at the last day of unleavened bread, which would have given them time to reach the Gulf of Aqaba? What are your thoughts on that? Well, as I shared last Friday night about the crossing of the Red Sea, I myself earlier used to favor the crossing of the Gulf of Aqaba. There's a place called Nueva, which is in the upper part, Straits of Turin at the southern part. And in the studies, the additional studies that have been done, I tend to favor that it was really the Red Sea. It was back in the part, the southern part of Egypt is actually where the crossing was at. And that's based on a whole lot of other reasons and other distances. We believe that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was that the people assembled at Sukkot, and that's a known place in Egypt, and that the average journey of people coming out of Egypt to that place is they traveled about 15 miles that day. Then they went, the second place they went to was Etham. And they went from Sukkot to Etham. We believe that was a distance of approximately 15 miles. And then days 3 through 5, they were journeying to Pi Ha'arot. And on day 6 was the crossing of the Red Sea. And on the 7th day, they were now free from Egypt and they were celebrating their freedom from Egypt. So how much distance could they have covered in days 3, 4, and 5? Well, if they're doing about 15 miles a day, that's hoofing it, it would be 45 miles. So wherever you're going to put Etham, you've got to find some crossing point that's about 45 miles away. If you go to the Gulf of Aqaba, it's over 200 miles away. There is no way the children of Israel could have traveled on foot in 3 days 250 miles. There is no way. That is not logical. That doesn't make sense. A group, a horde group of people, can only cover 12 to 15 miles in a day. So doing 15 miles, that was trekking. They were moving. Cattle trail drives. It was a great day if they covered 12 miles in a day. When the Bible talks about from Mount Sinai up to Kadesh Barnea that it was 11 days journey, according to the maps and so forth, they were averaging 10 miles a day, given the train that they were covering. And if you and I were to get out and we were hoofing it across the country, you and I'd be good. We'd be doing good if we did 10 miles a day. If we could, you know, take our stuff and make 10 miles a day. And that's the way the children of Israel were traveling. So it forces, given the distances and the time that was involved, it forces us to have to find a real solution of the crossing of the Red Sea. That's what that study is all about. And so I don't believe any longer that it was the Gulf of Aqaba. I believe it truly was the Red Sea. And not the Sea of Reeds, not the Bitter Lakes. I believe it was further south. They crossed the Red Sea to do that. Second question asked by Patrick here in Virginia says, in the October Yavoh, there's a picture of Monopoly game with Messianic teams on it. It was cool and clever. They want to know if we'd build a Messianic Monopoly game. And we're probably going to turn that down. Great idea, but somebody else needs to do that. This is a question from JJ. I'm trying to see how much time we're going. Oh, I got to hustle. Do you believe that unbelieving Judah, rejecting Yeshua as the Messiah, is the family brother of Ephraim? Or is it believing Judah? Why or why not? I believe that Israel, remnant Israel, are the ones who are the believers. Now, there's a natural Israel, but Paul himself says in Romans 9, not all those of Israel are Israel. And he goes on to teach about the remnant Israel. That's what we teach about. I believe remnant Israel will be in the kingdom. I believe that natural Israel, like the other nations, those who reject the Messiah, they'll be in the nations. They'll be part of that destiny. Number two question here. How are those who believe that Yeshua was merely a man, perhaps even became Elohim because of his willingness to suffer crucifixion, viewed from your perspective? Are they brethren? Are they of the same faith with those who believe Yeshua is part of Elohim? So the question is, how do I regard some of my brethren who say they believe in Yeshua, but they don't believe he's God? Here's how I deal with that issue. The person who says to me, I believe that Yeshua was the Messiah, but I don't believe he was God, I ask him the question this: do you believe that God has redeemed you? And if they say yes, and I said, what part did Yeshua have in redeeming you? If they say, well, he suffered death, then I said, then you believe, based on what you just said, you believe that Yeshua is God. Because you said you believe God has redeemed you. That's the logic. Now, supporting that is Abraham's promise to Isaac. Abraham promised Isaac and you and I that the Lord would provide the Lamb himself in that place. Yeshua presented himself to be the Lamb of God. Now, the scripture said the Lord himself would do that. If Yeshua did that, then if he fulfilled the promise of Abraham, which I believe he was, then that was the Lord. Remember this, the Torah is explicit that no sacrifice of one man can substitute for another man. A father can't die for his son. A son can't die for his father, even if they're family members and so forth. A man can't die as an acceptable substitute for another man. It's a loving thing if it happens, but it, before God, it can't satisfy God's laws. So what satisfies God's laws? God has to present the sacrifice. And Yeshua, if he's God, then God provided the sacrifice. That is the acceptable payment for a man for willful defiant sins according to the law. But if Yeshua was just a man and he died for us, it's meaningless. He's just an innocent man who was wrongly accused, and he's not the Messiah, and he's not the Lamb of God sacrifice. He's just a nice guy who got caught up in the wrong things. Dr. Scotty, he needs a microphone back there. Who has the mic? There. Go ahead.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation.
Correct.
So if nothing else, if we didn't have all the other scriptures, that would tell you that
God the Son were one. Our testimony to others to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, we're also inviting them to believe that the work of redemption that Yeshua did was the work of God. By the way, I'm going to be asked another question here that's coming in the stack. Let me begin to address that also. One of the things that I was being asked was that if Yeshua did the works of God, then that would prove he is God. And by the way, I had made the statement, Yeshua has done the works of God. That proves he is God. Well, the question, and it was a great question, they asked, well, what exactly did he do that was the works of God? So let's stop and let's answer that for a moment, because it's part of what we're talking about here. We know God. There are three great works of God. God is the creator. God is the redeemer. God is the restorer. These are classified as the three great works of God. One is way in the past. One is, has happened for us. And there's still one yet future to be accomplished and so forth. Yeshua, the testimony of Yeshua, not only by himself, but by everyone who spoke of him, said he was at the creation. John testifies to us. He was there in the beginning. And he was part of the creation. So Yeshua says he's the creator. Okay? And there's other references that can back that up. Then it says that he's the redeemer. Nobody argues that Yeshua didn't do the work of redemption. That's the works of God. These are not the works of men. And the prophecy explicitly says that when it comes to establishing the kingdom, restoring all of the creation, that it's Yeshua who's going to be doing that. Yeshua is going to come, you know, back and make a visible return. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to restore all things to himself. Okay? These are the works of God. These are not guys where God dispatched him out to do some work for God, you know, like you and I. We're servants of God and so forth. But he's doing the works of God. Now, when Yeshua was specifically asked the question, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? He said, if I said of myself, it is not true. And the reason why he was talking to him was because to establish the truth, you must have the evidence of two or three. You can't just say something and that's true. It has to be supported by evidence and it has to be proved so that your faith is true faith. It's based on truth. We don't presume anything. But the vast majority of people presume that Yeshua is the Messiah just because everybody says it. That is not the reason why he's the Messiah. The church stands up and says, Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah. So, that doesn't prove it. What proves it then? What proves it is that you go in and examine the words and deeds of Yeshua, and if they line up as being the words and deeds of God, then you can say, hey, that's the work. That's it. That's right here. You know? We would do the same thing as if I came into you and I said, I'm a plumber. I can go ahead and announce it all I want. But if you handed me a pipe wrench and had me get under the kitchen sink trying to fix something, you would find out very quickly that I might have a plumber's hat and jacket on, and I might bend over and show my backside like a plumber does, but I don't know nothing about plumbing. And so I'm not a plumber, okay? I'm not the real thing. Might look like it kind of a little bit, might talk like it a little bit, but I'm not. Well, the same thing is of Yeshua being the Messiah. It's not because people say he is or because he says he is. Does he do the work of the Messiah? And the answer to that, and we have it in the gospel accounts, and we have it by the testimony of many, yes, he did the works of God. He did the works of the Messiah. Therefore, we render an accurate judgment. And on the establishment of truth, we believe it to be so. We've presumed nothing. We're not hoping for it. We know it. And that's the same wise judgment system that we use for any judgment that would be made in life. That's the only ones that God gave us. He gave us the faculties and capacity to make those judgments, to make those decisions and judgments. And that's the reason why we're called upon to render that judgment. We're invited to come to investigate the Messiahship of him, see if we can see the evidence. If we agree with the evidence, then will we make the decision to believe? And therefore, the decision to believe is not based on anything I've done. It's all based on the works of God. That's what my faith is based on. And you have an opinion, and I have an opinion. It's irrelevant. Who cares what your opinion? Well, there's a majority of us that believe it. So what? That's not evidence that establishes the truth. That's evidence that we use amongst men to see if, you know, we're following democratic principles. We don't use democratic principles to determine who the Messiah is. That's not how we determine it. So that's part of the thinking that goes into that. Okay, I think hopefully I answered some other questions for some people there. Let me go forward here with our time. There's a question from Bill, and he's got a question out of Matthew, and it has to do with the resurrection again. Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53 says this, and this is when Yeshua was being resurrected. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Three questions mainly. One, I always thought the first resurrection was when he returns. It uses the word many. Words are impotent. Why not all? Three, timing. These verses happened prior to Joseph asking for the body, but it states after his resurrection. Again, the events of Yeshua's resurrection is not part of the relative terms, the first resurrection that's used in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written after the resurrection of Yeshua. The term first resurrection is relative to its placement. So if we're talking after the resurrection of Yeshua, and I'm talking about a future one, and there's two of them getting ready to happen, if I was referring to those next two that happen, I would refer to the next one happening as saying the first one, and the one that would happen after that, I'd call it the second one. They're relative terms. It's not trying to make a statement that there's only three resurrections or two resurrections that happen in the world. It's a relative term based on the time and placement as to when it was written and said. Okay? So the question that's being asked here has to do with the resurrection of Yeshua. And the testimony is given that at Yeshua's resurrection, other people were seen to have been resurrected too. So there was a great testimony that something incredible had taken place. Something incredible had taken place. And apparently there were people known to have died before who were resurrected. Why should this be shocking to anybody? I don't understand why this should be incredibly questioning this. Didn't Yeshua raise somebody even before the resurrection named Lazarus? That's what shook everybody up. That Lazarus guy, that guy was dead. And Yeshua raised him. And he demonstrated it even before his resurrection. And so why should we be shocked that when Yeshua has his resurrection, some other people get resurrected? Now, where did they go? I'm sure they didn't want to hang around here. Apparently, they made a hello, howdy to their loved ones and went on. And if I had a chance to be resurrected, I wouldn't hang around that much. I might say hi to my friends or family and say, I'll talk to you guys later. I'm off to having a good time. And so I think that's the answer to your question, Bill, here that you've got. This is from Rodney. And Rodney's got some interesting questions here that has to do with Moses and his wives. Number one, was Moses married to two different women, or was the Cushite woman that Miriam and Aaron got mad at Moses about marrying different from Zipporah, his wife? The answer is Moses, we believe, did have two wives. We believe that he divorced Zipporah and he married the Cushite woman later. And in fact, there's very few scriptures that really address that, but this is part of the basis of why Yeshua referred to that Moses gave you a get because of the hardness of hearts. And he was actually, Moses gave some instruction on divorce out of his own example of the conflict he had with Zipporah himself. Number two, was Moses' father-in-law named Jethro or Reuel? And according to several verses, he mentioned it. We believe that Jethro, or Yithro in the Hebrew, is his common name. We believe that Reuel is exactly the same guy, but that's a title. That was his title as a sheik. That he had a specific name as being a sheik, but his actual name was Yithro. You could say the same thing about, say, the president. As a man, he's Barack Obama. But if you go up and might meet him in his house today, you'd refer to him as Mr. President. You're talking about the same guy. One's a title, and one's his actual given name. Number three, according to the movie The Ten Commandments, it says that Yithro is an Ishmaelite, but the Bible says he's from Midian. Are they different? No. Ishmael had 12 princes that descended from him. Just like Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes, Ishmael had 12 princes that came from him. One of those was Midian and became the Midianites. Yithro was one of the descendants of the line of the Ishmaelites called the Midianites. And in the story of Joseph, those Midianite traders, they were Ishmaelites as well. And that's the reason why the scripture refers to them both times. It's Ishmael, Midia, you know, is one of his sons, one of the princes of Ishmael, and there's a whole bunch of others and so forth. Just like there's Jacob and then there's Judah. Okay, Judah is part of Jacob because of the lineage, you know, and so forth from that. Question number four, is the word taskmasters in Exodus possibly meant to mean tax masters? No. But I can certainly understand why you would ask that question, Rod, because it feels like today when the IRS calls around, it might as well have been Egyptian taskmasters as far as we're concerned. Okay. Number five, if the word Hebrew means one who crossed over, which actually started with Abraham, wouldn't that also mean that Ishmael and Esau were considered Hebrews also? Or better yet, the Islams are also called Hebrews because they came from their father. Listen, Islam does lay claim to Abraham. They do lay claim to Abraham. They say Abraham is their father. But they don't like the designation Hebrew. Hebrew has become a designation that is followed down the line from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and so forth. The descendants through that lineage are referred to as Hebrews, but the first Hebrew was Abraham. And it comes from the meaning of, I'm not from here, I'm from across the river. This isn't my home, I'm from across the river. I've come from a different place for that. And you're absolutely right, Islam could call themselves Hebrews, but they don't, because it is understood the Hebrew lineage is Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and right on down through the children of Israel. Number six, they're asking the question, do you believe in a thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The simple answer, yes. Also, do you believe it is something different from the filling of the Holy Spirit when we get saved? No, I think it's that we're talking about the same thing. This is a rather long question. This is from Rush. And as I understand it, Rush is a lady, and she's describing a situation in a congregation. Oh, it has to do with women teaching and participating in the congregation. So this is really a question about women teaching in congregation, women, how active can they be in a congregation, and so forth. She apparently is in a messianic congregation, in which that the leaders and the elders have come from a strong Southern Baptist background, and apparently in their congregation they're taking the posture that the woman cannot be a teacher, a leader in any way, shape, or form in the congregational life, for that. And so she's asking me some questions about that. It is true that Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 specifically talks about that it's a shame for a woman to speak up and teach in the assembly. And the scenario that he's describing is in which that it's a shame because she's usurping the authority of her own husband. It would be a shame for us to observe any woman acting in such a way that it's disrespectful to her husband in the assembly. It would be a shame. And that's what I really believe that he's referring to. He's referring to a woman disrespecting her own husband in the assembly. And there's a whole broad range of ways that that could be done. It could be done in the form of her either trying to exhort the General Assembly. It could be done in trying to offer correction to someone. It could be done in the form of rebuking someone. You know, all of the works of what a teacher does in part of the process. And to tell you the truth, I think that's really the core of what Paul's really trying to talk about. Paul's really trying to talk about, look, brethren, when we come together, let us be careful and be respectful of one another. And particularly, let's maintain the respect within the home between the husband and the wife. And let's not allow that situation to spill over into the congregation. So let's take another step back and let's ask the question, is it edifying? Is it proper? Is it right that we could have, say, a lady in our assembly who has some particular knowledge, training, insight, spiritual understanding, that she could ever be granted permission to speak, to be a part of the edifying of the congregation as a whole or in some manner and so forth? And I got to tell you, the simple, straightforward answer is, yeah. There's a proper way for everything to be done. We all are fitly joined together. The older ladies have great wisdom to help with others. Older men have great wisdom, but there's a proper way to do all of these things, one in which that it's not disrespectful, that it doesn't emphasize haughtiness or pride. There's a proper way for all of this to be done. But usually most people, when they get caught up in this, the conflict of this, I'll tell you what the conflict's about. It's not about women teaching. It's about haughtiness and pride. That's what the problem is. It's about, you know, somebody thinking, well, only I can do that. You know, that I actually had a pastor once tell me, he flat out told me, he said, all policies of the church have to come through him. And the Holy Spirit doesn't talk to anybody without talking to him first in his church. I actually heard the guy say it. I said, wow, I didn't realize that you were that high up in the spiritual heavenlies. That I'm curious, does God consult with you before he wants to do something with the congregation, get your counsel on how to do this? And he basically said, well, yeah, he kind of does. Now, there are some people who have that much ego and that much pride. By the way, I don't want to, you know, cause a war here. I've seen some ladies exhibit the same kind of haughtiness at occasions. And I think that's what the instruction is about. I think the instruction is about let us be fitly joined together. And if we make these hard and fast rules like, well, women cannot function, cannot be a part of the edification, the instruction, and whatsoever. Hey, guys, if we're going to hold to that position, we're going to die. We have children here. We have a host of activities. And by the way, there's not a guy, a spiritual man, I have not yet, a wise spiritual man, that has not sensed or learned that sometimes wives and ladies sometimes are a little more spiritually tuned in to what's going on than men are. Amen. In our super compartmentalization elements as a man, you know, we know how to fend off all the emotions, but sometimes the ladies, their antennas work a whole lot better than our antennas work. Now, if we would do this in mutual love and respect, I don't think there'd be an issue. I don't think there would be a problem. Now, when anybody, man, woman, old, young, anybody acts in a haughty manner, pride gets in the way, well, then that's the reason why we need to have a few more rules and standards so that the congregation as a whole is not harmed by that for somebody who's self-centered or self-interest whatsoever. A person who has a personal agenda is always going to assert themselves. A person who's led by the Lord, their timing is impeccable. The Lord, and everybody will recognize it when it's of the Lord. Dr. Scotty, I know you want to offer a comment on this topic. Because he's a combat veteran at this particular subject.
As an independent, fundamental missionary Baptist.
That's right. Amen. And amen.
You women walk two steps behind us.
That's right.
Until I got to Galatians chapter 3 in verse 28.
Uh-huh. By the way, he was speaking facetiously, brethren.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Yeshua,
HaMashiach. Amen.
Now, after I decided that God could use a woman, and I began to recognize them.
Right. His marriage improved after that.
Very definitely. I began to believe like you believe now.
Yeah.
That a woman who is in subjection to her husband, called of God to teach, and there are many of them, has the ability to teach or to pastor or to do whatever that a man can do.
Right.
Now, a haughty person, female or male, does not have any authority or any business in teaching or...
Right. Yeah, the issue has more to do with personal agenda, selfishness, self-centeredness, pride, haughtiness. That's what the real issue is. But if we're humble, appropriate, led by the Spirit of the Lord has in many instances before, and there's many scriptural examples where the Lord has used women very powerfully within the community and so forth. I remind people that it was the women who first believed in the resurrection. It wasn't the apostles. It was the women who had been part of that ministry were the first to believe. They were the first to give testimony to the apostles. So now, if we're going to take a posture, well, women can't speak, then we're denying the first testimony of the resurrection. I don't think that was a mistake. I don't think that was a mistake. I think that was pointed out the weakness of the faith of the apostles on the resurrection, and it showed them that they needed to reevaluate where their hearts were at. And every husband I've ever met, at varying times in your life, and in fact, repeatedly in your life, you will on occasion learn that maybe your wife has something to say to you that you shouldn't need to listen to. And he learns, if he learns that early on and quickly, he usually has a happier life. You know. And I believe the same principle applies within the congregational life as well. All right. This is from a question from John now, and asking about what are the scripture references for these. The Israelites reached the Red Sea crossing 3 days. Okay, this is another one of those questions that talked about exactly the sequence of events. I think we've kind of covered this. So, John, I'm referring to my earlier answers about the crossing and getting ready to go to the Red Sea. This is from Donna. In the matter of Noah and looking on his nakedness explanation, is it okay if a daughter who's taking care of an aged man, dad, clean him when he soils himself? All right. I think what they're referencing to is there came a time when Noah was very old. And the story there is Noah was old and he became drunk. And he was naked at the time, and there was a big family incident. There was one son who mocked it. There was two other sons held great respect. They took a blanket, put it up behind their back. They backed up. They covered his nakedness. And so it is true that if you're going to have an aged man, such as a father, and he is being nursed and cared for, he is still to be receiving the same respect from his family members, even if he was in fine health and fully dressed and dignified, that he still is worthy of such respect. But if he needs to be cared for, then he ought to be cared for by people who remember that respect, render that respect. Does that prohibit them from rendering care to him? Absolutely not. They should render the care because they love him and care for him. And I've found that nurses, in particular, care nurses, like for the aged and so forth, they are huge in my book. I myself saw my own maternal grandfather when he was crippled with rheumatoid arthritis, and he had to be assisted to the potty chair. And by the way, my grandmother taught me and my sister how to help my grandfather do that. And we did. Level of respect, rather than just saying, yes, sir, when he came into the room and spoke. So I would say to you, Donna, it's very appropriate to render such care and do it in a respectful manner, and it's according to the Lord. It's part of honoring your father. Matters of inheritance. They have a question here. When a man dies, when there are sons of a previous marriage, current sons and stepsons, current adopted daughter, current daughter's wife, do we have to follow the Torah way, which would eliminate wife and daughters? No. Inheritance is a whole nother bailiwick in the scriptures. What the scriptures teaches with regard to inheritance, that if a man is able to provide inheritance, it is the sign and evidence of him being a good man. In fact, it specifically says that if a man is able to give an inheritance to his children's children, to his grandchildren, that he is a very honorable man, that he's done good, you know, to his family. But the decision of who receives inheritance and who does not is the decision of the person who bequeaths the gifts. And the Lord, and if you want a good example of how the Lord handles that, the Lord offers inheritance to all of his children, but some are going to get a lot, some are going to get a little bit. That's his decision. That is his gift. And the person who is passing down the inheritance, that is their judgment and their decision. And the Torah way is that he would make that decision himself. This business of, well, it's got to be fair, that's not the Torah way. That's the way men think. The Torah way says it's the decision of the person passing down the inheritance. This is a question from Betty. Please clarify the last part of Exodus 16, 28 and 29, specifically remain every man in his place. I think we've covered this. I covered that earlier. When that particular verse in Exodus 16 has to do with gathering manna. However, it has been extrapolated into about not traveling on Sabbath by rabbinical authorities. This is from Laura. Laura says, is quoting a verse from Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, therefore, if you bring any gift to the altar and there remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave the gift there before and go thy way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer the gift. And then Mark 11, 25 says, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father which is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses. Can you please explain the difference between the two verses and how they line up with Torah, repentance toward your brother, or any unsaved person, forgive and reconciliation? Which is the protocol to forgive? What order does it follow? Well, let me just summarize this. The Lord says that the basis of our relationship with Him is directly tied to the way we behave with other men. If you are kind to other people, then the Lord accepts your kindness toward Him. But if you're trying to be kind to the Lord, give a gift to the Lord, but you're not a giving person and not kind to your fellow man, the Lord says, well, wait a minute, I'm not accepting this. You know, you're not going to play that game with me. It's a little bit like, let me give you the example. Let's say that you have two children, and a neighbor comes up and gives a gift and treats, say, one of your children real, real well, and expects you to say thank you and respond to it. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute, what about the other child? Why are you excluding? Why do you choose this one over that one? You wouldn't agree to that. That's not right. You don't get to decide to treat me nice and treat everybody else like dirt. Okay, and that's basically what the Lord is saying. You're all my family, and we're not going to play those games. Kind of thing. A lot of people, they're not purposely trying to do that. They're just not recognizing that you can't have a double spiritual life. Well, I'm going to misbehave with these brethren, but I'm going to act righteous with these. You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. If you're going to act righteous with all. If you're going to misbehave, misbehave with all. Stop being a hypocrite. You know, be hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be mixing that stuff up. And the Lord is specifically saying, when you come to give me a gift, you know, you check your heart and how you're behaving with other people. Because if you're planning on asking for my favor while at the same time you're doing unfavorable things with others, I'm not going for it. And I guess that's only right. That's simple righteousness. That's not that complicated to understand. You want to be forgiven? Well, then let's say you forgive. It's pretty simple. Straightforward stuff. I'm running out of time, and I still got a bunch of questions here. This is from Les, and it says, in Torah, it says that the tablets of stone had 10 words written on them. Do we know what the words were? The expression, the 10 words, is simply referring to the 10 commandments. Words were in the commandments, and so when they say the 10 words, they're saying the 10 statements is really what it's really saying. The 10 commandments is really what it's saying. They just happen to use the language of the 10 words. This is from Peggy. Peggy, question one. She's wanting a good and accurate English translation of the Torah. Can you recommend one? I have answered this question multiple times before. I personally like the New American Standard for a version to go through, particularly the Hebrew text, the Old Testament scriptures. I personally did some study and made a determination that I really like the American translation understanding of the English in the New American Standard, which is the 1995 update where the these and thous were taken out. And I think that for the average American reading scripture, that probably conveys most accurately in our common language what was originally intended in the Hebrew text. So that's the one I recommend. That's the one I prefer to use. All right, and let's see. She's also currently reading the Complete Jewish Bible, and then she's making some reference to it. I want to make sure that you know that the Complete Jewish Bible is a paraphrase. Dr. Stern has taken a basic text, English text, added a few phrases and expressions into it, inserted some additional amplifying information, kind of reworded some of it. It's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. So it doesn't qualify, in my estimation, to be a study Bible, but it's a great Bible for reading to consume, kind of get the general understanding of what the passage is about. That's what paraphrases do well. This is from Nick and Nadja. Would you be so kind and discuss the meaning of the morning and evening sacrifices? All right. The morning and evening sacrifices were the first and last sacrifice of the altar service for the day. In the morning, the very first sacrifice that was put on was a libation of some wine was poured out, and there was some bread cakes that was made. It's called it's the bread offering. And there was a morning lamb. And that was the first sacrifice put on for the day. Now, there could be a whole assortment of other sacrifices that follow that. Whole burnt offerings, guilt offerings, whatever the people were bringing. Whatever was the holiday or whatever was taking place. And then the last sacrifice put on the altar at the conclusion of the day's service was called the evening lamb. And they were like bookends. That God said that any sacrifices that were between the evening and morning sacrifices, he regarded as sacrifices to him. And the thing that established the altar so that God would, is that he needed to see the morning lamb and the evening lamb. At any time, should the morning lamb not occur or the evening lamb not occur, he regarded the altar as null and void that day. That any sacrifice being presented that day was not acceptable to the Lord. That it had to be encased between those two sacrifices. And there was libation, and there was a bread offering. And the whole concept of it was this. That when you come to the table of the Lord, which is the altar, that the Lord wanted, before any sacrifice came, he wanted there to be meat, drink, and bread on his table, on his altar. And it was a little bit like he wanted to have minimum things there. They're already on the table waiting for you when you come to the table of the Lord. In your own homes, sometimes you'll have something already set out for your guests, an hors d'oeuvre of sort, kind of thing, which is part of your hospitality. And the morning and evening lambs was part of the hospitality of the Lord, or the Lord's table, for others to come and worship the Lord, others to come do business with the Lord at the altar. So the morning and the evening lambs is essential to establishing that this is the altar to the Lord, this is the table protocol for his altar to operate. Let me see, I'm running out of time, but let me see if there's particular things that I want to jump on and try to cover here. Before we get concluded, question about Elijah coming. Is it okay for a believer to be cremated? Yes. Yes, it's okay. Your soul and spirit is what goes forward. Your body, you're not going to be using that body again. Amen. Yeah. In the Torah portion, Bo, near the end, were you speaking about how Yeshua works the parallels that proves he's the Messiah? What works are you referring to? I've already answered that one. Some of these I tried to answer ahead that I knew were coming up here. There's a question about the Aleph and Tav scripture. What about the Holy Spirit? I've got an article I just put out about the Holy Spirit and the Law of Moses. I would refer you to that article. That's the January article. There, I talked about the Passover on that one. Another question about Ariel Sharon and this rabbi. We've covered that. Do you have any idea sign for this year's Tetrad? I just got through addressing that in the new February article. The Tetrad means four, and what it's referring to is the four blood moons coming up in two this year and two next year on Passover and Sukkot, And I've written an article that kind of addresses that. That's a topic that's going around quite a bit at the moment. Is there specific scriptures that says the priest's duty to recognize, declare, examine? This is a good one. I want to address this one. This question is from Randy, and Randy, let me just read. Is there a specific scripture that says a priest's duty are to recognize and declare and examine, etc., that sacrifice? In Monty's teaching about John the Baptist declaring Yeshua to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and then some of his disciples leaving to follow Yeshua, Monty said that they did so because John, a priest, declaring Yeshua to be that sacrifice. I have looked, and while finding instructions in Leviticus that the people were to bring their sacrifice to the temple and for it to be inspected, I can't find a specific verse saying the priest had to examine and declare the sacrifice so others would know. All right, I've got a pretty simple answer for you. Many of you are familiar with, for example, and I'm going to give you a parallel to this, that the U.S. Constitution sets up three branches of government. The legislative branch has two houses in it. There's a House of Representatives, and then there's what we call a Senate. Does the Constitution specify and go in and tell everything that's going to be done in the business of the Senate and how to do it? No. It does specify a couple of key things about what the role and responsibilities of the Senate is as compared to the House of Representatives, but it is clear that the Constitution says the Senate itself establishes its own rules. So that's what we have in our government. The Constitution doesn't go in and tell you how the rules of the Senate does. The Senate, when they were formed, they then made the detailed rules they had to make to run the Senate. The Constitution simply established the Senate and simply established the way in which the Senate would work and how long they would be voted into office and things like that. The same can be said of the temple. The Torah specified furnishings of the temple and specified who the priests would be, specified the high priest, their garments they would do. But the business of bringing sacrifices in, setting up an orderly way in which how you would slay the sacrifice, how you would prepare the sacrifice, and all the other duties. By the way, there were other duties like baking. They're the ones that had to put the showbread on. So they had to set up a bake shop, okay? They had the duties of providing the incense. They had to go and make a factory that would make and collect all the elements to make incense. They're the ones who had the responsibility for the anointing oil and the fuel for the menorah and making wicks for it. The Torah didn't tell them how to do that. They set their own rules up. The priestly temple service that responsibility was given to Aaron and his sons, and Aaron and his sons specified the rules associated with how to handle all the sacrifices. Now, the Torah does give specific classes of sacrifices and says certain ones how they're to be handled, like the Day of Atonement, things like that. But the priests had a whole host of other duties to be done. And in fact, in the days of Yeshua, there were many different positions with names and responsibilities associated with being the high priest. There was a Sagan priest. And by the way, the New Testament talks about this. There were the Catholicon. There were the Gezberim. The Torah didn't specify that. This is how the priests organized themselves. And this is how they did the orderly business of doing the temple. In the same way that the Senate has established their rules on how to conduct that particular legislative house to do this business, but the Constitution didn't say what all the rules of the Senate would be. The Senate determined that. The priests determined the rules on how to handle they're the ones that specified how many fires would be up on the altar. They're the ones who specify what do we do with the ashes when we take it away. They're the ones that set up and said, we'll use salt, you know, to cover the sacrifice, or how it would be presented, or how many priests were needed. There was 7 priests needed to sacrifice a lamb. 20 were needed to sacrifice a bull. They're the ones that built the altar rings. They're the ones that built the tables for the parsing out. The priests became professional butchers. And they had to have the knives and the tools and the hooks and all of the other things associated with preparing sacrifice. They became experts at this stuff. We call it the temple service. And this was given to the priests, and they're the ones that worked out the details. We had to have certain ones who became experts in recognizing and diagnosing diseases, such as leprosy or fungus in a house, or who could do the inspection. They had to become experts in animals because they had to determine, is the animal diseased or is the animal healthy? And, you know, they had, then there was those that guarded the temple. They had to have those skill sets and so forth. So to set up the temple service, the temple system, there was a host of different jobs, and different priests would specialize in doing those. Now, all priests were called to certain common things, but a lot of times they would specialize in those skills. And some priests will, I'm a better baker, you know, than the other guys, so I'll make the showbread. I'll make the wafer cakes for the meal offerings, and I'll handle those kinds of issues. Whereas others were better at butchering and things like that. And so when I speak of John the Baptist declaring, examining and declaring, I'm talking about the temple service that was well established, in which, by the way, the New Testament specifically says that temple service established by the Levites is just as powerful as the temple itself. It's part of the process of how things were conducted. Here we are in our congregation. The New Testament does not specify anything more than the leadership of elders and deacons. But did it specify Sunday school teachers? But we have them. Did it specify the ladies that go over and set up the oning? No, it didn't specify that, but we have those. And we entrust those. The musicians. It didn't say anything much about musicians, but I guarantee this is a highly organized thing that takes place here. Or, for that matter, the broadcasting, the technology we use. How about the guys in the control room and all of the technical disciplines they do just so we can have this service? Did the New Testament didn't specify that? No. It's understood that they laid the framework out of how to be a congregation assembly, and then we become wise on how to do it because we're dedicated to doing this and we want to do it excellent. And so we figure out ways to do it in a wise and effective way, doing it decently and in order, which is what he asked us to do. So that's the answer to your question here, Randy. There's a lot more going on than just what was written in the scripture. There's a lot more on how it was taking place. And the testimony of John the Baptist is one of those very powerful elements, you know, that speaks to that. Let me see, I've got here. Let me see if I can just do this real quickly. There's a question about a Ron Wyatt discovery of the Red Sea crossing and so forth. Brother Ron Wyatt has passed away. He's a well-known eschatology teacher, and he did a lot of archaeological things. And for the most part, what he offered as his explanations and so forth have pretty much proved out that they were interesting at the time, but they haven't borne out to be necessarily true. Particularly his discussion of finding the Ark of the Covenant and Jeremiah's grotto, claiming to have scraped some blood off of it and doing a DNA test or something, none of that was confirmed. There's no confirmation on it. I don't need to comment beyond that. Here's a question. Let me see. This is the last one here. This is a question about why Abraham was called a Hebrew, which is something that we'd already talked about. I think that pretty much covered this. All right. We got through the questions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for the time that we've had together to open up these topics and subjects, things that are in the Scripture, things that speak to our walk with you, those who have walked before in your name. And Lord, again, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, that you would quicken unto us and edify us and strengthen us in our most holy faith by the discussions that we've had here and the encouragement that we've had here. We thank you for all of this now in Yeshua's name. Amen. So, ladies and gentlemen, good evening, and thank you for being a part of this Q&A session.